speculations and identifications. Handle what you read here with care. And at the same time, as you read, try to discern some basic principles that are operative here. And if you ask, what are they? Well, the first principle, and it's kind of obvious, is about God's judgment. Chapter 8 opens and we're confronted with four angels, all sounding trumpets. And now trumpets come and appear more often in the Bible. Sometimes trumpets announce good news, the beginning of a festival or maybe of a military victory, but other times trumpets are like warnings, warning calls because bad stuff is coming down the highway. Well, here in these chapters, it's mostly bad stuff. These trumpets are not announcing good things or nice things. They're warning. And at the same time, please notice that these first four trumpets announce news that can in a way be connected to the plagues of Egypt. Notice the first trumpet sounds and down comes hail and fire. That's like the seventh plague in Exodus 9. The second trumpet sounds and a third of the sea turns to blood. That's like the first plague. The third trumpet sounds and the waters turn bitter. That's almost, you might say, connected to the fifth plague. The fourth trumpet sounds and darkness descends like the ninth plague. And of course, the trumpets announce and what the plagues produce are not carbon copies of one another. But there are some obvious similarities. And notice next what happens as each trumpet sounds. The first trumpet impacts the earth, its trees and its grasses. The second trumpet affects the sea and the salt water bodies of the earth. The third trumpet attacks the fresh water supply or what people use to drink. The fourth trumpet affects the sun, the moon, the stars, all the heavenly bodies. And go a step further and notice the area. The first four trumpets are said to affect a third of the earth. Earlier, when the seals were opened in chapter 6, we were told that the opening affected a fourth of the earth, and now it's a third. So what does that tell you? Surely it must tell you that the judgments of God are intensifying. God is turning up the heat. He's moving forward. As the history of this world unfolds, our God in heaven is not standing still. His judgments are not on hold. No, they are getting worse. They're covering more ground, impacting more people, targeting more of our planets and more of our universe. And another thing we should notice is that God's judgments are in particular falling on creation. It's the natural order that's being hit by these first four trumpets. So humanity is not the first target here, but the trees, the grass, the water, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And something else to notice as well is that these judgments are falling on only a third of the created realm. And what that means is that they're not yet total or all-encompassing. No, they're still restricted, limited, you might say, circumscribed, if you will. And taken together, what they tell us is that when it comes to judgment, our God is slow. He moves from one quarter to a third. In other words, he's taking his time. Some would say he's dragging his feet. He's so reluctant to, as it were, pull the plug. And indeed, you can say that he's showing the truth of that statement found in Ezekiel chapter 18, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. And why is that so? Why does God take no pleasure in the deaths of anyone? Well, it's because He's a God of loving kindness. He wants people everywhere to hear Him and to heed Him. He wants them to listen up and to wise up and to smarten up. He wants them to repent, to change course. He wants people to live. And remember that, beloved. Don't buy into this notion that the God of the book of Revelation is a cruel, vindictive, indifferent, callous God. Because He's not. Nothing could be further from the truth. In the slow speed of His judgment, we see His patience and His love. But yet that's not all that we see in these trumpets. For now the fifth and the sixth trumpet sound. And what do we see? Well, maybe you could put it this way. We see the cruelty of evil. In between the first four trumpets and the fifth one, there is an interruption in verse 13. In that connection, we hear of an eagle and he says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." And that's a sign and a signal that things are changing once again. And how they're changing. For look, the fifth trumpet sounds and it's if the plague, the eighth plague of Egypt is back with a vengeance. Notice it speaks of locusts. And it opens with a star falling from sky to heaven, with the star being given the name or the key to the shaft of the abyss, the bottomless pit. It tells about the abyss being opened. Smoke pouring out. And locusts coming up out of the smoke. It's a horrific picture. But it doesn't stop there, because notice these locusts are abnormal. They don't bother to attack the grass, as we heard earlier from the four trumpets. No, they attack people. And notice specifically verse 4. They attack all those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. In other words, these locusts attack unbelievers. The rebels, the lawless who live upon the earth. Or to put it another way, they attack the unsealed. And they do so, notice as well, for a considerable period of time. You know, normally when locusts, plagues of locusts come, they come in swarms and they come and they sit around for a while and they eat everything in sight and then they disappear again. But these locusts, no, they stick around for weeks, for months even, for 5 months. And the sufferings that these locusts cause, it says, is great. Verse 6, during those days men will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. How great the suffering will be. And no wonder. For look closely at these locusts. What kind of locusts are they? Well, you have a description of them in the verses 7 to 10. And let me tell you, they win no beauty contests or no popularity contests either. Because these guys are absolutely gross. And they're gross fundamentally because they're demonic. These aren't your ordinary pestering kind of locusts. These are demonized locusts. And this becomes evident not just from their description, but also from their leader. They have a king over them. This king is the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, which means destruction. His name in Greek is Apollyon, which means exterminator. So what we have here is a demonic leader unleashing demonic locusts in order to destroy those who aren't sealed. And that's not all, for look now at the sixth angel as he sounds his trumpet. And what comes next? Four angels. And we think to ourselves, great. We've pretty well had our fill of locusts. It's nice to see angels again. But these are not nice angels. They've been bound on the other side of the Euphrates. And if you know your scripture, you may know this spells trouble. Because everything that comes from the other side of the Euphrates River always spells trouble. That's where all the evil invading forces come from. The kind that ravage our land and destroy our cities and that kill our people. And how true. For look, verse 15 says that once those angels are unbound, they're released to kill a third of mankind. And how did they do so? By means of horses and their riders. In other words, here comes the cavalry. And what a vast and vicious cavalry it is. They're described in some detail in the verses 16 to 19. And in many respects, they're just as ugly, just as menacing, just as terrifying and destructive as those locusts. And together they go on the attack. And together they kill a third of mankind. And together they bring plagues of fire and sulfur and smoke. These are the agents of hell. But who do they attack? I said earlier, they attack the unsealed. Think about that for a moment. Can you believe it? Evil attacking evil, like killing like. It kind of surprises us, but should it really? Isn't that the way it always is with evil? You know, history, if you happen to be a bit of a history buff, you know that history is filled with cruel leaders, kings, and dictators who care nothing about the well-being of their people, much less the welfare of their troops. They use their troops as cannon fodder. They sacrifice them by the thousands, if not the tens of thousands, without a second thought. They order them to charge into disaster. How many millions of people have leaders like Hitler and Stalin and Mao? And probably you can add Putin to the list, not led to the slaughter. Their own people. And how many people don't die in Africa and Asia because of the whim of their own besotted leaders? It should all be a reminder to us that evil is cruel. Evil has no fellowship, no glue, no cohesion, no compassion, no unity, no love, no tenderness, no care. It only knows lust and pride and brutality and selfishness and depravity. I think, for example, of Judas Iscariot. You know, after Judas did his dastardly deed and sold Jesus out, he's suddenly filled with remorse. And he goes to the wicked people who had hired him in the first place. And he confesses his misdeed. And he seeks their help. And what did they say to Judas? What's that to us? That's your responsibility. The fact that you're the son of perdition, that's your problem. Don't come to us. Evil always devours evil. And remember that, beloved. Sometimes the world of the unsealed looks so enticing and so attractive. On the outside, you know, it's all glitter and allure and lights and applause and fun and excitement. I heard a little bit about this trial that's going on in the United States with some kind of a rap star. At one time, this guy was the epitome of everybody's adulation and admiration. Well, what was really going on in his life was nothing else than abuse, cruel, heartless, using people. You see, there is no limit to the cruelty of evil. And does that surprise you? Well, here is something else that should surprise you on the basis of our text, and that is the stupidity of evil or unbelief. You find it described in chapter 9, the verses 20 and 21, because there the reaction of the survivors of all of this is described. And who are the survivors? Well, it says these are the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, verse 20. In other words, you have the unsealed and you have the remainder of the unsealed who survive. So what do these people do? You know, how do they react to all the horrors that they have seen and experienced? What have they learned? What lessons would they like to apply to their lives? And the answer is, nothing. Absolutely nothing. It says they still did not repent. They didn't stop worshiping demons and idols. They didn't repent of their murders and their magic arts and their sexual immoralities or their thefts. They kept right on going in this way. Can you imagine this? Is there anything dumber than this? Anything more ignorant? Is there anything of greater stupidity? But you know, that too is our world. You know, think about it. What has mankind not experienced in the last 10 years? We've had tsunamis, we've had earthquakes, we've had tornadoes, we've had hurricanes, we've had forest fires, we have had terrorism of all sorts, we have had civil wars and still have civil wars in the Sudan, we have war in the Ukraine, we have destruction in Gaza. The warning signs are everywhere and in everything. But mankind still doesn't clue in. It still doesn't repent. Mankind is stuck in the stupidity of its unbelief. That's the situation of mankind today. No matter who you elect as your leader, there is no mention of God. There is no mention of this being His creation. There is no mention of Him being the judge of all the earth. Everything is horizontalized. There's nothing and no one looking up. We are the masters of our own fate. We are the destroyers of our own selves. That's the unsealed. But now what about the sealed? What about those who, like us, believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior? Well, for us, as well as for all the readers of this book who believe it, there is vindication. There's the vindication of the seven trumpet. You know, we skip, and that's why I did that, we skip to chapter 11. And what do you see in chapter 11? What do you meet? You meet heaven. The seventh angel sounds the trumpet, and we hear voices in heaven. And we hear about the 24 elders, and we see heaven and the temple and the ark and the lightning and the rumblings and the peals of thunder and the earthquake and the great hailstorms. So what is this? This is Revelation's special way of bringing good news. This is Revelation's unique way of encouraging harassed, persecuted, suffering saints living then and living now. This is Revelation's way of telling us while there is trouble and tumult on earth, there is triumph in heaven. There is vindication. And notice it opens with a word of proclamation. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. No matter what devastations happen on earth, no matter what the devil is doing and his demons and his henchmen are doing, no matter what the unsealed are doing or how they're reacting or not reacting, God's kingdom is coming. The second petition is being fulfilled. The king is on his throne. And man can't stand in his way. You see, there's great proclamation. And with proclamation comes adoration. Consider the 24 elders, and what do they say? We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who was or is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Notice in this expression, something's missing. Normally, the expression is who is and who was and who is to come. And those last words, who is to come, are missing. Because the who is to come has now come. God is praised. Praised for His power and praised for the fact that He has begun His reign. As well, God is praised for His deliberations. The nations were angry, it says in verse 18, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Three things here. God will judge the dead, both believing and unbelieving. God will vindicate His servants and His prophets, and God will destroy the destroyers. You know, I would ask you, are you sometimes bothered by the injustice, the unfairness, and the abuse in the world today? And I would say to you, on the basis of the book of Revelation, be patient. Because God will sort it out. He will show Himself in time to be a righteous judge. And the dead will rise and be raised to life either in heaven or in hell. And the saints will be crowned with power and glory and honor. The unsealed will be destroyed. God will take care of all the loose ends. Don't worry. And notice as well, there is an invitation here. There's proclamation, adoration, deliberation. There is invitation because it says God will welcome us home. And what a home! Notice here in Revelation, home is compared to an open temple, a visible ark, and the applause of heaven. And you know as well as I, this hasn't always been so. For aeons, much of the ark, much of the temple was off limits to the people of God. It was only visible for the priests and then only for the high priest, part of it once a year. It spoke about distance and difference between God and man. But Revelation says, no longer. For on the day that God begins to rule the earth, the heavenly temple will be open. It'll be accessible. The ark, which reminds us of the very presence of God, the mercy seat, the cherubim with their outstretched wings, the blood of the covenant, it'll all be visible. Everything will be on display. And what is hidden will be revealed. And I know, of course, you're still wondering perhaps about the lightning and the rumblings and the peals of thunder and the earthquake and the hailstorm, right? And you ask, where does that fit in? Well, that simply means that God is alive. And God is in His holy temple, living among His people. All this light and noise and power is symbolic of His majesty, might, and presence. God is welcoming us home. And He lives and functions in the midst of this home. He is there, and we are there. The sealed are there, Revelation says. The faithful are there. We are there being rewarded. Only realize this is a reward not of merit, but of grace. The grace of Almighty God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for giving us the book of Revelation. There's lots here that we don't understand, and we wonder about, and we speculate about. But yet the main lines are very clear. That You are alive and well. That Your Son, Jesus Christ, is seated on Your right hand and is ruling and reigning. And that the Spirit is active in the hearts and lives of Your people on earth. Father, we know about life on earth. There are many good things in this life. But there are also many evil things. But we know as well that a better life is coming. A life of glory, power, and majesty, and blessing. And so, Father, as we journey through this life to the life to come, we pray continue to sustain us and support us. Yes, judgment is coming. But for Your people, there will always be a way home. A way home into your presence and into your dwelling place. And in that, we rejoice. Amen. Let's sing together from Psalm 68, the first stanza.